Well, good evening and welcome if you're new amongst us. I'm Roger, I'm one of the assistant pastors here. And as was mentioned, we're in the book of Malachi. We're going through a series in this book at the moment. If you have a Bible with you, please turn back to Malachi, the end of chapter 2, the last verse there, verse 17, and the beginning of chapter 3, those verses that were read to us a few moments ago. It's interesting when you read a book of this length, sometimes certain words stand out, or they're repeated, that are significant. And I think one word which stands out in Malachi, as we've read through it so far, is the word weary. Weary. That is how God summarizes the worship of his people. They were weary of their God, and it showed in their communal worship. It was shallow, half-hearted. It showed in their lives. They ignored God's good commands for their lives, their relationships with one another. We saw something of that last week. It showed, worst of all, in their leaders. The priests, if you like, were the chief culprits held up by the Lord. They watered down the word of God. They didn't set an example. They weren't the model they were meant to be. All in all, the Israelites were an apathetic people. Now, in this passage, God says he is also weary. He was not apathetic about their apathy. And he says he's weary of their words. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And as we go on to see, he will not allow this to continue. Now, having set out a number of charges against his people, God now tells them what he's going to do about all that he sees. Malachi is given a great prophecy of the future, a prophecy of great hope, but also of stern warning. God will deal with weary worship, and we'll come to see that this is a prophecy that points us to Jesus. Now, how will God deal with weary worship? Through Jesus. Well, another image that stands out from this passage is fire. God says he will act like fire to deal with everything that he sees. Now, we know fire is immensely destructive. We know a small flame can become a raging fire that consumes all in its path. We fear our homes catching fire. We see the devastation of forest fires, don't we, on our TV screens? The trouble and the difficulty it is to put out such a fire once it's got going. But fire also has great power for great good. We cook our food over it, don't we? It softens hard ingredients so that they become tender and tasty. It provides warmth and heat to our homes. The intense heat of the furnace is also used to shape materials into objects that we use every day. It created the beams that hold up part of this building. Now, we don't simply open Malachi to read history. We're looking back here on the story of the Israelites, but the Israelite story is also our story. That's why this word has been given to us. We are prone to spiritual apathy, empty and shallow worship. The God of Malachi is the same God that we worship this evening, and he is not apathetic about our apathy. And the image of fire is used to tell us God's solution to weary worship. Our worship will either be restored by the fire of refinement or rejected by the fire of judgment. God says, in other words, that all of us, in one sense, are going to pass through a fire of some kind. Which fire will it be for you? What determines which one we experience? Well, our response to the person that that God points them to here in this passage, Jesus, the one God sent to deal with our weary worship. And our passage points very clearly to him. Look again at verse 17. God says he is weary with the words of his people. Why? Verse 17. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? In other words, they were saying to God, where are you? Where are you, God, in everything that we see in the lives around us? They felt God didn't care. They looked around at people who paid no attention to God, gave not even any lip service to him, yet were getting away with all sorts of things in their lives. It didn't appear that God cared in any way. They were back in the promised land, yet really they were still a colony under the control of the Persians. Why did God let their masters get away with their actions, these godless people supposedly? So doubt lay at the heart of their condition. And I think if we're honest, it lies at the heart of our apathy. Our weariness often lies in the fact that we doubt the goodness of God, the character of God, his promises towards us. Does God really care? Is God truly in control of our lives and all that we see? Now, God answers them with a message of great hope. He says, I am coming. That is the answer. I am coming to deal with all that I see. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is the great prophecy of all that's to occur in the future, that God would come into his creation. They would seek his concern directly for injustice. God does not overlook evil. But they would also see his concern for them, that he desires perfection in his people. In that sense, they would get more than they bargained for. They were looking out on others and saying, well, where are you, God, in respect to those people's lives? God is saying, well, actually, I'm concerned about your lives and the manner of your worship. Now, let's break down this prophecy here, because it speaks of a number of people, it seems. First, God says he will send his messenger to prepare the way. Now, in the ancient world, messengers were sent ahead of kings. And the messenger's job was to smooth the journey ahead. The roads weren't great, and the job of the messenger would be to go ahead, visit various villages, towns en route, tell the people that royalty was about to arrive, and basically tell them to go out and fix the roads, prepare the way for the king. Now that same sort of thing happens today, doesn't it, when royalty visits, when Sophie, the Countess of Wessex, visits Caring for Life, what happens? Days ahead, there's a plethora of security personnel who turn up to ensure that everything is in place, that the Countess will have a safe trip. Staff at the farm ensure that everything is ready for the visit of royalty. Now, the messenger spoken of here is John the Baptist. So this is a prophecy of another prophet to come. This verse is quoted in the Gospels. John was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And a similar prophecy is made towards the end of this book of Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Both of those verses are talking about John. He was a prophet, the voice of God to the people. But he was just a signpost, if you like, to one that was greater, who would follow. His job was similar to Malachi's, to expose the people's problem with sin, to address the people's problem with worship at his time, faulty and hollow as much as it was. He had a very difficult job. He called people to repentance. He had bad news to pass on. That was how they were to get ready for the coming of the one who would follow. And Jesus was the one that John the Baptist pointed to. Now, if John exposed the problem of sin, Jesus provided its solution. And Jesus is the other person mentioned in this verse. And so we read, following on, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now we've already read of the temple. It was at the heart of Israel's communal worship, where sacrifices for sin were offered, where the priests ministered or were supposed to minister. It was the place where a holy God met with an unholy people. And in the Gospels we read of Jesus visiting the temple. Indeed, if you stay and read Mark with us in coming weeks, we'll read of Jesus visiting the temple, I think, next Sunday morning. It was a place where he did and said some of the most shocking things that surprised people of his day. He condemned the priests. He condemned the shallow worship that he observed happening in the temple courts. He claimed he was the new temple. Jesus came not only to visit the temple, he said, but to replace it. His death on the cross would be the sacrifice for sins. John the Baptist himself said, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He became the true and perfect high priest. He gifts the Holy Spirit to his people, that God would dwell within us, not in a building. So this passage speaks richly of the one who is to come, the one who would deal with the faulty and hollow worship of people. He's described as Lord here in this passage as well. He's described as the messenger of the covenant. We read it a number of titles given to Jesus. And the word covenant here means like a binding contract, a binding promise. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment not only of the promise made here to through Malachi, but of a great promise stretching right back to the beginning of God's word. His great promise to restore our fallen and false worship. That's what lies at the heart of sin. The fact that we turn away from our God. As Doug was sharing with the children this morning. We look elsewhere. We don't give God the glory we were made to give him. Jesus came to purify our worship. The perfect worshipper would stand in the place of the imperfect worshipper. Worshippers like you and I. He would stand condemned so that we would be free. That we would gain his righteousness. In other words, he would go through the fire of judgment for us. For our false and faulty worship. So the people here were crying out, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Where's the evidence? You care, God. And God points the Israelites to the future. To Jesus, the one who would come. He says to us today, look back to Jesus. We stand on the other side of that promise. We're privileged to see the fulfillment of all that Malachi had to share here with God's people. The Bible makes it very clear that every one of us is a worshipper. You know, imagine if we went out and about and took a straw poll and asked people, what is the greatest problem in our society today? I doubt people will say it's a problem with worship. You know, it'd be the economy, social problems, education, the health service. They're high up on the agenda, aren't they? God says here through this passage and through his word that at the root of all our problems truly is a worship problem. We're made worshippers. We don't put our worship in the right place. We fail to worship God as we ought. We stand condemned as the Israelites did, as the people of John the Baptist's day did. Verse 2 sums up our problem. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So these are bleak words, aren't they, to start with? Well, Malachi was saying, none of you are going to be able to stand with any pride the day this person comes. God is bothered by blatant evil and injustice. We see that further on in the passage, don't we? God sees the social evils of the day, the injustice that was taking place, the broken relationships. But he is also concerned by fake and false shallow worship. He says that being religious in some form is no sure sign of spiritual health. God is making the point that each one of us needs Jesus. He's the one who purifies. He's the one who restores our broken worship. So the answer to our worship problem is Jesus. Not ourselves, not simply trying harder, improving in some way, attempting to make good our bad deeds by our good deeds outweighing them in some way. God speaks a word of great hope in the face of words of condemnation. Jesus and he alone, he says, is to be our confidence. But God doesn't leave us alone once we turn to Christ. We see our need of him, we turn to him. That is, in a sense, where the work begins. How is Jesus described again? Verse 2, he is like a refiner's fire. And like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. As in the days of old and as in former years. God is described like a refiner. His people are described like gold or silver. Now, what happens when you seek to refine those metals? Well, a metal starts rough, impure. It contains impurities. The refiner heats the metal to a high temperature in a furnace so that it melts. That causes impurities to float to the surface because they have a lower density. Then those impurities are blown off with bellows, or at least that's how they used to do it in terms of refining precious metal. And that process would involve repetition. It would be done again and again and again until purity was attained, until that there was pure silver or pure gold. Now what we have here is a wonderful image, a powerful image of the work of God in the lives of those who turn to Jesus. The silversmith is committed to his silver ore because he's paid for it. It belongs to him. It's precious to him. In Jesus, the Christian belongs to God. We are precious to him. Do you ever see yourself that way? You're like silver or gold to the Lord. Rough ore that he's mined in one sense, but that he's seeking to purify. We are his possession, bought with the blood of Christ. But he is not content to leave us alone, just as the silversmith is not content to just keep his silver ore. He seeks perfection, and goes so God seeks to perfect us through the course of our lives. I think there's an image here that's powerful for us today in seeking to take hold of God's will for our lives, God's purposes through difficulty and trial. His will for our lives is holiness. He's passionate for our perfection. Yet we easily grow apathetic or disillusioned. And I think dwelling on this image hopefully should stir our affection for God, revive our weariness, see the purposes of God more clearly in our lives at particular moments. So thinking about that refining process, well, what do we know of it? Well, it's often a slow one, isn't it? We're works in progress. A mark of a believer is a genuine desire for change. We yearn for that holiness that we see very clearly is not evident in our lives. We have a right dissatisfaction with our current state. We desire our attitudes and inclinations to change, but often that is such a slow process. So gradual, so bitty, so often punctuated by periods of failure. We're tempted to doubt that change is really possible, but silver, as I said, is purified only through repetition. And it's the same for us. There are times when we make great steps forward, other times where we fall back. It is slow. God's work of refining us is a painful process. Just dwelling on that image of fire, of going through the refiner's fire. You don't need me to tell you fire's hot. Silver is only purified under great heat. And so God changes us through the trial, the heat of trial. Now, just dwell on that psalm that we read together at the start of the service. Called us to worship, didn't it? In many ways, those opening words of command to praise the Lord, we fail to do at times, or we say them without much thought or reflection. We fall short of the command there. Yet God is merciful, gracious to us. He restores us in Christ. But notice what the psalmist goes on to say about God's work in the lives of his people. Verses 10 and 12 of Psalm 66. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Now the word tried there is in some Bible versions, maybe your Bible version, has the word refined. The Bible clearly says, or the psalm clearly says, that God brings trial for our long-term good. That's what the psalmist is reflecting. Lord, you laid huge burdens on our back, but you brought us through to a place of abundance. Peter says the same thing in his letter in the New Testament. His first letter, verses 6 and 7. Now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold though it is that perishes though it is tested by faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, both the psalm and Peter tell us that there's no painless path in the Christian life. And some would have us believe otherwise, wouldn't they? I think we fall foul, to some extent, all of us, with that health and wealth, prosperity gospel, that we should expect material blessing, success in some way as a believer. We doubt God's goodness towards us in particular circumstances. God does bless his people. He promises a great inheritance. But it is through the painful fire of refinement. God uses such processes to refine his people, to shape our character, to destroy old habits, attitudes, inclinations. Just think about the lives of God's people throughout the Bible that we read. All of them were punctuated by periods of pain and difficulty. Think of the life of Joseph. He had plenty of pain in his life, yet the Lord used him, refined him through that process of slavery, imprisonment. to serve and save his family in the long term. David is another example, on the run for so many years, yet that period was so instrumental in shaping him for what would come later in his calling to be the king of the Israelites. Peter, who wrote that passage, you know, we only have to read the Gospels, don't we, to see the ways in which Jesus takes his disciples through periods of difficulty, pain, confusion, anxiety. Daniel would be another one. The list could go on, couldn't it, as we look at the characters in our Bibles. So the period, at the process of refining, is a painful one. It is a perfecting process as well. That is the goal. Look at verse 3 again. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. God is saying to us that this process will be effective. He promises that the worship of his people will be perfected in some way. The offerings of his people will be pleasing to him. Now, you know, when the dross has been removed, apparently, from silver, when the refiner can see his own reflection on the surface of the metal. And that is God's goal in our lives, that as he looks upon us, he would see his likeness in our character. That's another way of thinking about the purpose and God's desire that we would be holy, that we would be like him. Now, some of you will be perfectionists, won't you, in your life generally. It's often leads to a frustrating life because it's so hard to get perfection in the things that you're doing. We live in a fallen world. So often that perfection is elusive to us. But that yearning, in one sense, is a reflection here of that desire for a reflection of the character of God. The story of the Bible is the story of God restoring his good and perfect world following the fall of man. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, paints for us a picture of perfection, a perfect world, the perfected worship of his people. We're not there yet, are we? None of us can come forward proudly in terms of our worship from our hearts, but that is the goal. That is what God is seeking as he works through our lives. How does God do this work of refining? He does it through our circumstances. So often, affliction in the Bible is likened to fire. God uses persecution to shape his people. Individual trials, ill health, uncertainty, anxiety. He uses those things to draw his people to cling to him more tightly, to his promises, in dependence upon his power and strength in our lives, to put our dependence upon him and not in our own resources. So he works through our circumstances, as hard as they often are. He is at work in our relationships, friendships, marriages, church life. Relationships are hard, aren't they, often? Because relationships bring sinners together, into contact with each other. Marriage is meant to refine us. Our partner sees us up close and personal, with all our faults and failings. Conflict of some kind is inevitable, but God desires to use those relationships to change us. And the same applies in other relationships, perhaps where you work. I remember sharing with a friend a difficult situation I had at work, where I really struggled to work with another colleague, a very different character. Didn't like the way in which this person approached their work. And it's not here, by the way, in terms of, I have a very good working relationship with my colleagues. But in the past, I look back and think, well, that was quite a difficult period. And I remember sharing that with a Christian friend and them saying to me, well, perhaps God has put you there for a reason. And perhaps God is using that person to shape you in some way. It's very easy to love people like you. It's harder to love people who are unlike you. Perhaps God is putting you there for a reason to shape you, as much as that you might be an influence for good in their lives. God is at work through our relationships. That's how he refines us, our circumstances. God is at work to refine us through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Psalm 12, verse 6 says this about God's word. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Again, the emphasis on repetition.
In other words, God's word is perfect.
It provides for our instruction, our guidance, our encouragement, our correction. It tells us how we can become his people through Jesus. It tells us what it means to live as his people now. That's why we center our services so heavily around the word of God. It means we are to act upon it as the Holy Spirit uses it to speak to us, convict us, encourage us, direct us. At root, the Israelites' faulty worship was a failure to hear and heed the word of God. Their thinking was corrupted. They had forgotten the promises of God, the word of God. And we have the same need to hear truth in a world of lies. And sometimes God's word to us is unsettling, isn't it? We'd rather not hear it. It's painful, yet every word of God is meant for our good. Now, in the midst of our lives, the image of God as a refiner is such a helpful one. It explains why life is hard now. It's reassuring on so many levels as well. We are like precious silver to the Lord. We're a treasured possession that he is handcrafting. Fire is so destructive, but it is also very powerful. The fire God sends his people through is not like the forest fire, which is indiscriminate, which just destroys everything in its path. Neither is it the fire of an incinerator, which completely destroys. It's a refining fire. Its purposes are good. Things put into the furnace properly can be shaped, refined, purified, even beautified. At times of trial, difficulty, we're tempted to believe two lies. The first, that the fire of affliction is a sign of God's unfaithfulness to us. Well, this passage says that's wrong. The Bible says that refinement is a sure sign of God's loving presence and concern. He will not leave us be. He will change us. The other lie is to believe that God's love is shown to us only when he gives us what we want, when we want it. Now, Timothy Keller is perceptive about this lie. He says the following: most cultures, unlike our own, expect suffering as inevitable and see it as a means of strengthening and enriching us. Our secular culture, on the other hand, is perhaps the worst in history at helping its members face suffering. Every other culture says the meaning of life is something beyond this world and life. It may be going to heaven to live with God, your loved ones forever. It may be escaping the cycle of reincarnation in order to secure eternal bliss. It may be escaping the illusion of the world to go into an all soul of the universe, or living a moral, virtuous, honorable life even in the face of defeat and doom. In each case, suffering, though painful, has a purpose. It can help you reach your life goal, complete your life story. But in secular culture, it's all about the here and now. The meaning of life is to be free to choose what makes you happy in this life. And suffering destroys that meaning. And so in the secular view, suffering can have no meaning at all. It can't be a chapter in your life story. It's just an interruption to your life story, because everything is invested in the here and now. Now, as Christians, we're called to think differently. When those trials and grievances come our way, we're to preach the gospel to ourselves, to others, to one another. God could not love you and be satisfied with leaving you as a piece of ore. You are not being punished for your sins, because Jesus was the one who was thrown into that fire for you. And so if he went through that greatest fire steadfastly for you, then we can go through that smaller furnace fire for him, knowing that he does it for our good, for our refining. So there are reassuring words here. That image of God and his work in our lives is one that we're to grasp and take hold of at difficult times. They're reassuring words. They're promises made to those who receive the messenger of the covenant, Jesus. But there is another kind of fire that the Bible speaks of. A very somber message, a word of warning, is also set out in this passage before us. It's mentioned here in Malachi. I want to throw in another verse as well from Malachi 4, verse 1. I know we'll get there in time, but I think it's helpful in terms of understanding the remainder of the verses that we've read together here. It's Malachi 1, at 4, verse 1. We read there, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts.
so that it will leave them neither root or branch. I said this passage spoke of fire. Well, this kind of fire is very different. It's the consuming fire of judgment for those who reject God's verdict on their lives, his solution to their problems, his son whom he sent to cure them. And that judgment is spoken of in our passage this evening, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. It's a fire, in other words, for false worship. Where is the God of justice, we ask? Well, God answers that question, doesn't he? Before us here. He is coming, he says. God will judge rightly the sins of the world, unfaithfulness in relationships, false and harmful words and deeds, exploitation of the vulnerable. God is concerned by all of those things, but also the idolatry and false worship of our hearts, the fact of whether we fear him and know him or not. This fire is the fire of hell. You know, Malachi points to this judgment. And we try to erase this, don't we, really? I think some people do, from the words of Christ. But we turn to the words of Jesus, and he spoke frequently of this reality. Just a few weeks ago, we read from Mark 9 in our morning service. Jesus describes hell in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 47, as a place where the fire is not quenched. So in other words, we all face fire of one kind. Malachi says it, the difference is really your response to Jesus. Here in Malachi, God says this judgment is reserved for those who do not fear him, who do not accept his son. To fear God means accepting his word, embracing his son. Jesus came to cleanse those who would humbly confess their need. We see this in the Gospels, don't we? People who spurn Jesus, who don't think they have any need of him. Jesus warns them very bluntly of the trouble they're in, the consequences they face. Others come before him humbly confessing the fact that they are broken, that they are fallen, that they fall short, that they cannot stand before him. And yet he raises them up. He shows them mercy. They receive the forgiveness of God because they look to the one that God sent, his son, Jesus. When Jesus returns, there will be a separation. His people are those who he endured judgment for, those who have gone through the refining fire. They will enter into God's presence in heaven. But the Bible sternly and bluntly warns us that others face a different kind of fire, the fire of hell. Now, in one sense, we all deserve that fire. We try to judge God like the Israelites, but ultimately he's the judge of our lives. That's what happens in this passage. God turns the question round. They're questioning God, but really God questions us. None of us can stand in the face of God's standards. But in Jesus, he says, there is hope. And verse 6 explains why, that last verse. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I do not change. We worship the same God as of Malachi's day. His character and purposes are unchanging. We're made to bring glory to God. Worship is at the root of our being. False worship is the root of our problem. God looks to our hearts. Our love and affection often lies elsewhere. But he says there's hope in Jesus. The Israelites stood on one side of that great promise. We stand on the other side. We face a fire of some kind in our lives. For those who look to Jesus, it is a hard fire, but a comforting fire of refinement that purifies, painful and hard, but ultimately a fire of love for our good. For those who reject Jesus, it is the consuming fire of judgment. So the question is, which fire will you jump into? You know, I've done a lot of driving up and down the M1 in the last few weeks. And the M1's quite a frustrating motorway at the moment because there's a lot of roadworks on it that slow you down. And they're putting up more and more of those electronic signboards. And the idea is, I suppose, that those boards tell you what speed to drive so you're safe, whether there's accidents ahead, whether you need to come off the motorway. And if there's something ahead that you need to avoid, the messages just keep on coming. They're repeated, aren't they? And you have a choice, either to obey them And that's painful in itself. You've maybe got to slow down. Your journey's going to take longer. Maybe you need to come off the motorway, take a diversion. You're going to arrive somewhere late. All of that's frustrating. Or you keep going. You ignore the signs. What happens? Well, that potential of driving into an accident, facing the consequences of injury or death. In one sense, Malachi is like one of those signs. Each of the prophets were like one of those signs. John the Baptist was the last in the line of the prophets preparing the way for Jesus. Now, sometimes the signs on the motorway are wrong, aren't they? We just ignore them and we realize they haven't been updated. But God's word isn't. It has been refined 7 times. It's like silver purified. It is the true word of God to us. God is patient with us. His promises stand. His offer is for all. What will you do with Jesus? Jump into the fire of refinement, not the fire of judgment, is Malachi's message to us this evening. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Give thanks for his graciousness towards us. Let's pray. Father God, your word is hard at times to hear, and this evening we see there is a blunt message to us. Indeed, throughout the book of Malachi, about the state of our hearts and where you look to us, Lord, what your judgments are upon us, that you look beyond the surface of our lives, that you look to our hearts, you consider where our worship is. We acknowledge that we fall short, and we thank you for the great words of hope in this passage concerning your son Jesus, that there is life found in him, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and that in him that your purposes are to refine us as your children. Lord, may we take these words to heart. May you remind us of them at times of difficulty and doubt, where we would be tempted to respond like the Israelites and ask, where are you? May you make us willing participants in that work of purification. Change us, Lord, we pray. Bless us through a work of your Spirit in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.